the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Right, let's read from the Bible together, shall we? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's on page 1123 of the Green Bible in front of you. So if you can find that page, 1123, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to start reading from verse 13. And this is what it says. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, we're at the end of our Credo series this morning. We've been looking through the basic ideas that are basic to Christian belief, and we've reached the last one we have time to take on, which is the idea that Jesus is coming back. As usual, there will be stuff about it later on today on the website, the Credo Series website. If you go to the main church website and follow the link, that's probably the easiest way of finding it. And this is last week's. There'll be stuff answering three questions that we certainly won't have time to look at this morning. Why do Christians disagree so much about the details of the second coming? If Jesus is coming back, why is it taking so long? And how will the final judgment work? So if you want to know more about those things, don't listen in the next 25 minutes. I won't be talking about those, but do have a look on the website and we'll give you some backup stuff on that. I believe that Jesus is coming back. That must be one of the least credible Christian beliefs to our society today. I remember years ago talking to a vicar in Swindon who was just about to do the first assembly he'd ever done in a big senior secondary school. And I said, what are you going to talk about? And he said, I thought, I need something that will absolutely grip them. So I'm going to talk about the second coming of Jesus. He said, Jesus interfering with human history, changing everything around us, the future of this planet, what could be more gripping than that? I thought, well, okay. But he went and did it. And afterwards, I was talking to a teacher from the school. And I said, how did it go? He said, oh, it was dreadful. I said, I mean, of all the irrelevant things to talk about, he talked about Jesus invading from the skies or something, angels coming to earth and all sorts of unbelievable things. He lost the kids within the first 30 seconds and he never got them back. And I thought, that's really interesting because it shows a difference in perspective. Somebody who believes finds it incredibly exciting that Jesus is coming back to earth. People who don't find it almost impossible to believe. I mean, we have got better, haven't we, at predicting what is going to happen next on this planet. Weather forecasts are getting quite accurate. I have to say that carefully with Met Office people around. We can forecast all sorts of other things as well. Trends in fuel resources, in stock markets, in politics, in all kinds of things. There are people who make their living nowadays as futurologists, working for business corporations and universities around the world. More and more, we can predict in fine detail what's coming up next. And the whole idea that one of these days, human history is going to take a massive, massive turn when it's invaded by Jesus can seem pretty impossible. It's a bit on the level of invasion from outer space, isn't it? Sure, if there is another intelligent race in our galaxy or in a neighbouring galaxy, and if they have the technology to travel faster than the speed of light, and if they are inimical to us, it's possible we could get invaded by aliens one of these days. But don't hold your breath. And we don't. We look at it as a very, very remote possibility. And I guess that's the way that lots of people look at the second coming of Jesus as well. But it runs right through the New Testament. So what I want to do this morning is simply ask four questions about it. First of all, how do we know he's coming back? What is it in the Bible that leads us in that direction? Second, I want to say, what will happen when he comes back? Paul gives a little bit of a thumbnail description in the passage we've looked at. But what do we know when we put that together? Third, what will it be like after he comes back? When Jesus intervenes in human history, clearly nothing will be the same. TV programs will be rescheduled. Various other things will happen. So what exactly are the big changes going to be in our world? And then fourth, because it's got to come home to us, what do we have to do about it? That's where we're going in the next few minutes. So first of all, let's look at the question of how do we know Jesus is coming back? You see, this is something that unfolds as you read through the Bible. To start with, in the Old Testament, there's very little clarity about what the end is going to be, either for us personally or for the world. I've been lecturing this last week about the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's a typical example. It starts off by saying, you know, the world goes round and round and round. The wind blows from east to west, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. The seasons come and go, the sun rises, the sun sets, the sun rises, and all things are wearisome. It just goes on and on and on. And you read through the whole of Ecclesiastes, you won't find any sense of an ending anywhere. Similarly, when it talks about people's lives, all it has to say is, who knows if the spirit of man rises up and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Who knows if there's a future for human beings after death? We just don't know. They just disappear into some sort of shadowy realm from which only one thing is sure, they're not coming back. So to start with, the Old Testament tells us very little. But gradually, things start to emerge. And when the prophets come along in the history of Israel, somewhere about 700 years before Jesus, things start to get a little bit clearer. Because people like Amos start appearing. And Amos seems to be the first person in the Bible to use the phrase, the day of the Lord. This is a phrase that people had started to use in Israel to conjure with the idea that maybe one day God would do something that would wrap up the whole process. After all, we live in a world of injustice. And when we see things go wrong around us, we think, somebody should do something. There should be a law. If there is a just God, surely one of these days it'll all be set right. And it never is. And so people started saying, perhaps there will be a day of the Lord when we'll all be rewarded and everything will be fine. And Amos says, you're looking forward to the day of the Lord? Listen, if God is a just and honest judge, you should be terrified. Because the day of the Lord will not just be a day of nice rewards for good people. It's going to be a day when God sorts everything out, and that will be harsh and brutal. And from there on in, the prophets start talking about the day of the Lord more and more, and filling in more and more detail, so that eventually the Israelites come to the idea that there are two ages in the world's history, and they're separated by this thing called the day of the Lord. There's the present age, which we're living in right now. And there's a future age, the age to come, as they called it. And the two will be separated by this day which is going to appear, which will be a day of reward and a day of judgment, a day when God puts everything right. And so the story went on until Jesus came. And things gradually clarified more and more. The idea of personal immortality became more common. The book of Daniel, for instance, one of the last of the Old Testament books, talks about multitudes that sleep in the dust of the earth arising. And so by Jesus' time, people started to think, well, there will be a future for me after death, perhaps. And there will be a day of the Lord, but that's all we know. And when Jesus appeared, he started putting things into a little bit more perspective. And his picture was a little bit different. He said, yes, there are two ages. And yes, this age and the age to come will be separated by the day of the Lord. But he said, there is an overlap. The message he came to preach was, the kingdom of God has come very close to you. The kingdom of God, the age to come, starts here. And so we're living in the green circle. We're living in the overlap of two ages. The old age hasn't gone, but the new age hasn't fully arrived. It's the now and not yet, as theologians sometimes put it. That's where we are. And Jesus said two important things about it as well. He said, first of all, that the day of the Lord wouldn't all be at once. That the things that the Old Testament prophets said would happen in the day wouldn't happen just in one cataclysmic event. No, there was a series of events. They didn't understand quite how long it would take. And so the day of the Lord, in one way, started when Jesus came. Or more accurately, when he rose again and the day of Pentecost arrived. Because in Acts chapter 2, when all of the people are speaking in tongues, you know the story, the Apostle Peter stands up and says, don't be surprised at what's going on. This is what the prophet Joel prophesied. And then he quotes some words that Joel spoke about the day of the Lord. And he said, this is all starting now. But it's not all happened yet. And clearly what Peter expected and what Christians have expected since would be that the things that were associated by the prophets with the day of the Lord would start then, but would go on until a final big ultimate day when the day of the Lord would really break out, and that would be when Jesus came again. Jesus himself taught that. You can see when he stands up to teach, can't you, in the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up. He reads a passage about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's appointed me to bring good news to the poor. This is a passage from Isaiah chapter 61, which he reads out in the synagogue. And it talks about some of the things that are going to be done by God's servant on the day of the Lord. And he finishes it and sits down, leaving out one phrase at the end, to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. He misses that phrase because it's not time for that yet. And people must have wondered why he didn't put that phrase in. It's because he said, this is where it starts. But actually, the completion of it all is still to come. The second thing I think that Jesus taught that was important was this, that he would have to go and then return. When the disciples struggled through to the realization that he was somebody really special, he was God's Messiah, he'd been sent from heaven to them, all of a sudden they were hit by a bombshell when Jesus started talking about his crucifixion and his death. And in the Last Supper he said, look, I've got to go away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But if I go, I will come again. And so as Christianity starts to spread over the early centuries, you find Christians all over the place who've absorbed this message and realize that Jesus has started the great events that are going to bring the world to an end, but he has to come back before we see the fullness of everything that's to take place. So, that's how we know he's coming back, from the fact that he was the completion of all of the Old Testament's teaching, gradually coming into more and more focus, and when he comes back, then everything that was forecast will take place. Well, what will actually happen? This passage we've looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think, tells us at least four things. What are they? Number one, I think it's going to be sudden. It's going to happen out of a clear blue sky. And that's something that we should bear in mind when we think about how incredible it might seem to our century. Jesus always said it was going to be a surprise to people. Folks will be marrying and giving in marriage, holding parties, doing all sorts of stuff, and then suddenly the Son of Man will appear. It won't be at a time when anyone is expecting, except those who are waiting and praying forwards towards that day. And so in the 19th century, an old minister in Scotland who was running a home group and doing a Bible study on this subject in his church said at the start of the study, listen, let's be very honest with one another tonight. I'm going to go around this circle and ask you all a question, and I want you to give me an absolutely honest answer. And they said, fair enough. So he asked them all in turn the same question. Do you really think that Jesus is coming back tonight? And the first one thought about it and thought, well, I'd better be honest, and said, I think not. And the second one said, I think not. The third one said, I think not. And so he went round the group. And then he opened his Bible and read one verse. In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man shall appear. Makes a point, doesn't it? It's going to be sudden. We're not going to expect it. The second thing is this. It will include all Christians. See, the Thessalonians had a problem because some of them had died already. And they were quite worried because did this mean that those Christians who had died would miss out on the great event of Jesus coming back? And some of them started looking at themselves and thinking, I'm not feeling too good this week. How about if I miss out? And so Paul writes the passage that we've read to say, listen, don't worry. Because when you die, you sleep in Jesus. You're safe in his hands. And the dead in Christ, far from being the tail end and the afterthought, will rise first. And then we'll rise to meet them in the air. So when you die, you're not lost. Now, you might think, yes, what happens actually to people who die as Christians? Because you seem to get two different stories from the New Testament, don't you? In some verses, it sounds as if you go straight into the presence of Jesus. Paul talks to the Philippians about how great it would be to go to be with Christ there and then, just like that, which is far better, he says. Shall he continue here or shall he go and be with Jesus? On the other hand, sometimes when he talks about Christians dying, he talks about them sleeping. So, are you awake with Jesus or are you asleep in the ground? What goes on? Well, maybe it's because when you die, you're outside of time. We see it from an earthly perspective a bit like this. There is death, which happens in the year 20-something or other, according to the internet death clock. Mine will be in October 2030. Wife, take a note of that. And I'll be leaving you at that point. That's unless I manage to stay out of the path of buses in the meantime, which is by no means sure. But anyhow, I will leave you at some point, and then the second coming will take place. I'm not going to predict a date for that. And I will be raised again at that point. What happens in the interim? Well, from the point of view of Earth, it looks as if there is an intermediate state. But listen, once you die, you're outside of time. And so perhaps what happens is this. Once you die, you go straight to the second coming. And from an eternal perspective, because to God all times are the same, it's everywhere for him at once. From an eternal perspective, you go straight to the great victory. From an earthly perspective, perhaps you're asleep in the ground for a while. But no, as far as you're concerned, when you die, you're right in the presence of Jesus from that moment forward. And so Paul's saying, listen, the dead are not lost. All Christians are included in this enormous triumph. And the third thing he says, it will be unmistakable. There will be a shout, a loud summons. There'll be a trumpet blast. You hear the voice of the archangel. And nobody on earth will be able to miss it. You won't mistake it. So don't worry, it's not that the second coming has happened and you didn't quite notice. Everybody on earth will know that there's something going on. And the fourth thing that will happen when Jesus comes back is this event will take us to be with Jesus. Paul says here, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with those who have died to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Christians differ in their interpretation of what happens next. I was taught as I was growing up that what happens is the church rises to meet the Lord in the secret rapture. And if you read the Left Behind series of books or see films of the late great planet Earth or whatever, that's one of the Christian ideas about it. And then you're up there in heaven with him while things go from bad to worse on Earth. Other Christians say, no, you go up to come down again. And you think, well, what's the point of bouncing up into the air and then bouncing back to Earth? But actually, the word that's used about arising to meet Jesus and Jesus appearing is the word parousia. And that was a word which was used in those days of a state visit to a Roman city. And what would happen when you knew that a special dignitary was coming to your city was that the leading citizens of the town would go out 5 miles from the city, down the road that they knew the man was coming in on, and they would meet him outside the city. So they'd go out, and then they'd come back in with him, in his train, trailing clouds of glory as they rode along beside him. And that's the picture of a parousia in those days. So Christians have said, perhaps what we do is we rise to meet the Lord in the air, and then the Lord comes back at that point. Well, there are lots of complicated views of how it all happens. I'm not going any further into it than that. But the important thing is this. When this happens, we go to be with Jesus, and we'll be forever with the Lord from that point onwards. So that all happens. What will it be like after he comes back? What's going to happen to the world? Well, I think the New Testament picks out particularly three things. Lots more, but let's just highlight these three. First of all, one thing that's going to happen is that Jesus will reign. He will rule over the earth. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of the political shenanigans and manipulating and politicking that goes on at the moment will be over. We'll see the world ruled for the first time as God always dreamt it would be ruled. And Jesus will be in command. The second thing that we're promised for the future is the arrival of heaven on earth. Because it's not that you and I go off to heaven when we die and never come back to earth. No, what the book of Revelation sees happening at the end of the age is the heavenly city, God's habitation, coming down and joining with earth so that the dwelling place of God is among men. Heaven and earth united. That's the vision we have. And so God, who has been separated from us by our sin ever since the fall, comes as close to us as he can possibly get. And the dwelling place of God is with men. That means that heaven is not the kind of place I used to think it was when I was a little boy hearing stories in Sunday school. It seemed a bit remote and a bit cold. I mean, who wants to walk down gold streets and, you know, silver all over the place, very sharp corners, and would I be able to play football in heaven? That was a big question, stuff like that. But actually, the book of Revelation says, when it talks about the heavenly city, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And what that's talking about is human culture. All the best achievements we have, the art, the drama, the poetry, the TV programs, the music, all of the things that make life worthwhile and adorned and great while we're here, all of that will be part of the fabric of the heavenly city as well. All of human achievement isn't swept aside and forgotten about when we get to heaven. No, it becomes part of the deal. God doesn't want to wipe out everything we've got now and replace it with some supernatural reality. All the good things we do, after all, come from his creative impulses in us anyway, from the fact that we're made in the image of God. He's not going to destroy that and wipe it out. But you know, before this even happens, the arrival of heaven, there's a third thing. And the third thing is the completion of judgment. Wrong will be set right. People will be judged. There'll be two kinds of judgment. The Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians, where Paul writes again about this subject to the Thessalonians. And he says this is for Christians. And what will happen is that Christians get their reward at that point for the service they've done for God down here. You might think, well, reward? Surely we should be serving God simply out of gratitude. Reward sounds a bit grubby and mercenary, doesn't it? And if we're all going to enjoy it so much in heaven, how can you say that some people will have a greater reward than others? Surely that's just a recipe for, I thought I did them better than him. So surely heaven won't be perfect if we're on different levels. And C.S. Lewis answered that one. He said, you know, what the reward seems to be is a capacity for enjoyment that we don't have down here. He said, often the things we enjoy in this life are just so trivial. He said, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased. And so he says, heaven will be something much, much greater, and you will enjoy it more or less depending on how you develop your capacity to enjoy it down here. What he said was this: we're afraid that heaven is a bribe, and that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. It is not so. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire. It's safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. There are rewards that do not sully motives. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary because he wants to marry her. Nor his love for poetry mercenary because he wants to read it. Nor his love of exercise less disinterested because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love, by its very nature, seeks to enjoy its object. And he says that's what heaven's going to be about. Having the fullness of what we started dimly to want here on earth. The presence of God, the reality of God in our lives. And that will warm everything else that we do and fill it with joy and unspeakable glory. But your capacity to enjoy it will depend on how much you get yourself ready down here. There is another one, no? There's not just the judgment seat of Christ, there's also the great white throne, which is spoken about in the book of Revelation. And this is a point of judgment, when those whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. When the Bible talks about hell, it's talking about an ultimate reality that we can't ignore. It's talking about something which I haven't got time, obviously, to talk about this morning. It's a whole subject in itself, but which we need to get right. Hell is not, as many of those medieval pictures portray it, a random torture chamber which a cruel medieval god has set up to make people suffer just because they've insulted him and turned their back on him. Sure, the Bible talks about fire, and it talks about worms crawling in and out, but it's not talking about a torture chamber, it's actually talking about this place. This is the Valley of Hinnom on the outskirts of Jerusalem. I went there last October. Yes, last October I went to hell and back. This is the word that Jesus uses about hell. Gehenna. And Gehenna, for years before Jesus was born, centuries before he was born in fact, was the Jerusalem city rubbish dump. And Jesus actually picks up the image from the last chapter of Isaiah. You'll look at that later on. where Isaiah is talking about God's enemies being thrown on the rubbish heap. And of course, Israel is a warm country, and if you're going to have a permanent rubbish dump like this, you will keep a fire burning in it 24 hours a day. And that's the picture that the New Testament draws, where it talks about the fire never going out. And the worm crawls in and out of it. It's not so much torture and pain, although hell is not a pleasant place. It's more the rubbish dump. When you write yourself out of God's plans for the future, when you refuse to have anything to do with his son and the new life he offers you, then you leave him no option but to place you ultimately on the rubbish dump of the universe. And it's not that he'll throw you there in a fit of bad temper. He'll look at you lovingly, with tears in his eyes, and say, I wanted so much to make you part of my future, but you wouldn't have it. And because you have slowly written yourself out of my plans, there is nothing I can do for you. So that's what the judgment will mean. And all of that leads to the final question we've got to answer, doesn't it? What do we have to do about it? Where are we in the light of all of this? Well, remember the diagram. At the moment, we're living in the overlap. If you're a Christian, you're living in the present age, you're in the world, but you're not of it. You belong to the age to come. You're an outpost of the kingdom. You're a first fruit of the future. How do you live in a world like this? Well, Paul says that the Thessalonians proved they were Christians. He says this in chapter 1, because they tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. To wait for his son from heaven. And so the key thing is to wait. That's what we've got to do right now. You might say, well, that doesn't tell you very much. I was just thinking, coming home yesterday from where I've been, looking at various queues I had to stand in and queues I noticed on the way. People wait in all sorts of different ways, don't they? It's interesting to watch sometimes. They wait with anticipation, they wait with resignation, they wait with fury, they wait by distracting themselves, listening to music on their headphones, talking to their friends. There are a million different ways of waiting. What's Jesus talking about here? What is Paul talking about here? Well, this is the city of Philippi in the New Testament, where a bunch of people had become Christians. And Philippi was a city which was in Greece, but everybody wore Roman clothes and spoke Latin. Why? Because it was a colony of Rome. Although it was in Greece geographically, it was full of people who looked to Rome, who thought about Rome all the time, who copied Roman styles, and who were, except for the geography, Romans. And Paul calls them, the Christians in Philippi, a colony of heaven. He's saying, look, just as your city is a colony of Rome, so you here in the world are a colony of somewhere else. Wear the right clothes, do the right things, talk the right language, behave as if you belong to the new age. And I think what he's saying about the wait thing is three things. First of all, he's saying, live out the kingdom wherever you are. Those are the standards. Those are the relationships that have to characterize your life. You're not the same as everybody else, so don't live that way. Live a new value. Live to something that most people maybe don't even understand. March to the beat of a different drummer. Live out the kingdom here and now. Don't wait till it starts. Second thing is something David Steele said to the Liberal Party back in 1981. He said, go back to your constituencies and get ready for government. Unfortunately, the Falklands War broke out in 1982. That put Mrs. Thatcher back in command, and the Liberals never got their chance. But they went back from that party conference that year thinking, we are over 50% in the polls, along with the Social Democrats. We are going to be the next government of this country. And you can imagine the difference that made to Liberals who'd never been in power since the early 1900s, going back to their constituencies, running their parties again. They went back with a sense of purpose. They went back to prepare for something bigger that was going to be demanded of them in the future. They lived their lives there, out in the country, waiting for the day when things would really happen, would call upon them to be big and strong and worthwhile. And one of these days we're going to reign with Jesus in glory. We're going to have a responsible position with him that uses our powers in a greater and deeper and fuller way than ever they will be exercised on earth. Get ready for government. Because unlike the Liberals, it's going to happen. And the third thing is, stay awake. The New Testament commands us to do this again and again, doesn't it? It says, remain awake. Realize this is going to happen. Think about it. And he says in chapter 5 here, you are all children of the light and children of the day. Look further down the page if you've still got it open. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. Let us be not like others who are asleep. Let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Let's get ready. Let's prepare. Just because it hasn't happened in 2,000 odd years doesn't mean it's not going to happen. What that means is it's 2,000 years closer to happening than it was when Paul first spoke about it. I believe Jesus is coming back. Let's be ready. But one final thing to say just before the band come up for the last song of all this morning. Suppose you're not a Christian. Suppose you're sitting here and thinking, well, that's all right, but it doesn't really include me in. What do you do? Well, lovingly, let me say this to you. If you are writing yourself out of God's plans for the future, now is the time to get that right, to give up your independence, to lose your selfishness and your pride, and to do what C.S. Lewis described at the end of his great book, Mere Christianity, to let God have the control of your life that he deserves and ought to have. This is what Lewis said. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. And I challenge you, if you've never done it this morning, to give up your independence, to heed the call of the King, to become one of his people, an outpost of the future, and to start looking forward to the day when he surely will come back. Let's just pray as the band come up to sing the last song. So Heavenly Father, if there is anyone here who's still struggling with this, still independent, still living for themselves, not yet submitted totally to you, we remember what you said. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Help us to be willing to give up the independence, the pride, the arrogance, the self-sufficiency that keeps us going that way, and to realize that the coming King is going to be our judge one of these days. And either our name will be written in the book of life or it will not. Help us to inscribe our names this morning, whatever it costs, giving up all we have to let you take your rightful place in our lives, trusting only in your death on the cross to make us right with you, forgiving our sins, sweeping us clean, beginning a new life in us, and making us an outpost of that future reality we've been thinking about this morning. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.